Well, our simple heading this morning is this: saved to serve. Saved to serve. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you've been saved, and you have been saved to serve. And we're basing our heading this morning on these verses, particularly Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 30, looking particularly at the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. We saw last time that he was saved, and we're going to see this time how he was very clearly saved to serve. And that clearly has application for those who serve the word today, pastors and teachers, but it has application for all of us too. Because whoever we are, if we're a Christian this morning, hallelujah, we've been saved, and you have been saved to serve. Last time we were in the book of Acts, we looked at his conversion. We saw the astonishing grace of God, the amazing kindness and patience of God to this man, the terrorist, really, the great rebel against the cause of Christ, Saul of Tarsus. We saw God's astonishing grace and his astonishing power to turn this man around so much. Saul of Tarsus encountered the risen and the living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was going there to bind Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. We saw how, as a result of that conversion, he was both a transformed man, no longer the Pharisee, trusting in himself and his good works, but he was now a lowly, humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him. He was a transformed man. But we also saw that he had a transformed ministry, and we're going to take that on further this morning. There's a little overlap with last time, because last time I couldn't help but overlap into these verses here, just to prove the point that we looked at last time, the astonishing grace and the astonishing power of God. Let's just mention two things to get them out of the way first of all this morning. There are some difficulties here with the timeline. If you reckon up Acts chapter 9 and then the two testimonies in Acts chapter 22 and 26 together with Galatians, you'll notice that here in Acts, Luke doesn't recall Saul's period in Arabia, where he spent up to 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. And there's some argument that most people reckon that time period must have taken place between verses 22 and 23. So if at some stage you want to read Galatians chapter 1 and see the whole time scale, please feel free to do that. But here, there's no mention of his time in Arabia. Secondly, and just to help us this morning, we're going to look at these verses, and it's quite simple. First of all, we're going to find Saul in Damascus. I think he had two spells there, a brief one and then to Arabia, and then another one which is spoken of here. So first of all, we're going to see him in Damascus. Then we're going to see him, verses 26 to 30, in Jerusalem. He goes down to Jerusalem. So it's Damascus, Jerusalem, and finally, verse 30, he's sent home to Tarsus. Okay, so just bear those things in mind this morning. We're looking here at the life of Saul. We're looking at the fact he was saved to serve. And we're going to see that service, first of all, in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, before he's sent to Tarsus. And the application for you and for me this morning as believers is, we have been saved to serve. Now, clearly the service of the Apostle Paul is very unique to him. Nobody here this morning has been saved to serve as an apostle. But nevertheless, we're going to learn different things from this passage. The first thing is this. He was called into immediate service. He was called into immediate service. Verse 20. Immediately, he preached in the synagogues. Saved to serve. And I want to highlight the transformation again to remind us of the context so that we don't lose sight of it. This is Saul, remember, who went to Damascus with extradition warrants from the high priest in order to go into the synagogues, bind Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And yet here we find in verse 20 that when he actually arrives in the synagogues, what does he do? Well, he's not binding Christians. In the astonishing grace and power of God, he's preaching Christ. He never expected to be doing that when he set out to go to the synagogues in Damascus. This is the astonishing grace and the astonishing power of God. And that's all because, and I don't hesitate to remind you, in the headings of somebody else, because on the road to Damascus, he encountered the living God. Last time we called it divine contact. He heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Saul asked the speaker to identify himself, he replied, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." He didn't expect to have that meeting. But on the road, he had this glorious encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus. He came under something of divine conviction. He must have acknowledged the charge of mistreating Jesus, of persecuting the church. He was literally humbled to the ground before the glory of Jesus. It reminds me a little bit of Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5. When after that great catch of fish, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Suddenly the eyes of Saul are opened to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees something of his sin. Perhaps he'd have wanted to echo something of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people who are unclean." He knew something of his sin in the light of the glorious light of the world, Jesus Christ. Divine contact, divine conviction. He undergoes divine conversion. He recognizes and is obedient to the Lordship of Jesus. His second question is, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Here is a converted man, humbled, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he came fourthly to enjoy divine communion. He prays. He prays. Now, how many of us here this morning have been through something similar? Has it been your privilege this morning to have had divine contact? Have your eyes been opened? Would you say that you've encountered the risen, the living Lord Jesus Christ? You've been confronted by the truth of his word, and you found him to be everything we heard this morning. That he's the truth. He's the way. He's the life. He's the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Have you come under divine conviction? Have you called upon God? "Have mercy upon me. Don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I haven't loved you. I haven't kept your law. Oh, please forgive me." Have you come under the Lordship of Jesus? Have you experienced divine conversion? Do you know today that he is your master and you are his servant? Do you delight in him? Do you follow him? Do you know what it is to enjoy divine communion? Is that your privilege this morning? Well, if it is, then praise God with all of your heart. And if it isn't your experience, then won't you bow the knee to him here this morning? What is it that's preventing you from humbling your heart as you're confronted by the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? He alone can save you from your sins. He died to pay the price of sin, and he rose the third day. He's alive. He encounters people today. Won't you turn to him? Won't you leave aside your resistance, your indifference, your opposition, and come and trust in Christ today? Here is Saul of Tarsus, a man who came to Damascus bent on persecution and death, and we find he's given to proclamation and life. The grace, the power, even the irony of God. This man is saved. And then we read of his unique calling, and it's unique to Saul because he is chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we learn something of that unique calling in verse 15 in the words said to Ananias, where the Lord has said to him, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Here is this unique calling to Saul of Tarsus. He's converted to serve in a most unusual, and I think we'd have to say unique way. Some people are converted and then they preach God's word, but he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And we actually read something more of that calling in his own words in Acts chapter 26 when he gives a testimony of this occasion. He says there, Acts chapter 26, verses 16 and 17, there we have something more of what the Lord Jesus had said to him on the road. And it's his calling. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. And then there's a calling. To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Can you see he's been saved to serve in a unique and particular way? And it's very important that we understand this about Saul of Tarsus. He had a clear foundational call as an apostle. He was appointed to do that work by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Without it, the Apostle Paul would never have preached. Here's the instigation. Here's the authority for him doing what he came to do. And you can't overemphasize the significance of that. It's interesting if you go to the beginning of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you'll find all of those begin with some reference to Saul being set apart by God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by the commandment of God. He wouldn't have done what he was doing unless he had been set apart to serve in this particular way. He never ceases to thank God, 1 Timothy 1:12, that he put me in the ministry. That was his ministry, that was his service. He wasn't called to wait on tables, he was called to be an apostle preaching the word of God. And that's why he begins most of his letters to New Testament churches with reference to that fact. It's his authority for saying what he's going to say. And that's why often when people come and preach the letters to us, in the first sermon that we ever have on a letter, it's very often something of an overview, isn't it, or an introduction or a context, and then it's straight into Saul being converted on the road to Damascus, because it's so vital. I, Saul, an apostle. Well, how did he become an apostle? Well, we'll go back and have a look at it, and we see the astonishing grace and the astonishing power of God. And we should never forget that. This man was saved in the most glorious way. And saved to serve in a unique way. And I think we can probably put him therefore in the category of the Old Testament prophets in a sense, in this, that their calling, which we read of on a number of occasions, was the same. The call of Isaiah in chapter 6. Whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Jeremiah, right at the beginning of his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Why did Isaiah proclaim? Why did Jeremiah proclaim? Because they'd been given a call. Amos is the same. He says in chapter 7, 15, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. There he was, a shepherd. He got no business seeking God or wanting to be a preacher. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Jonah was the same. Arise, Jonah, go. It's all of the appointment of God. And one relevance today for that is very controversial, or is becoming more controversial. Is there relevance today to those who have been called to preach and to teach? Because it's become increasingly popular in some circles to say that today you don't need a sense of call, providing you possess the required characteristics as are outlined in Scripture and the gifts, that's sufficient to conclude that the Lord is calling you, because he's equipped you with what you need by way of character and gift. I don't believe that. I think today we follow the clearly established principle through the Old Testament, through the apostles, that if somebody's going to preach today, if somebody's going to be set apart to preach and teach, there should be an individual sense of call. There should be a sense of call from the church, who are able to judge whether the characteristics and gifts are in place or not. And then thirdly, I think these are John Newton's 3 points about a call to the ministry. We just sung one of his hymns, haven't we? There then needs to be a location. Somewhere where that individual with a sense of call, which has been clarified by the church, or it might have been, first of all, it was in the church, and then clarified in the individual. But both, and then a place. So I think it's relevant for us today, those who preach and teach. I have to say, it would be very rare today to be immediate, wouldn't it? Saved and then immediately preaching. If a deacon is to be tested, then surely a preacher too. A deacon is to be tested and to be found blameless, 1 Timothy 3:10. We don't particularly want to be putting men into ministry earlier than is required. Saul was a unique case, wasn't he? His established knowledge of the scripture. His unique meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ uniquely qualified him for this apostolic ministry. But for all of us this morning as Christians, let's be reminded, hallelujah, we've been saved. And we've been saved to the privilege of service. And we are all called to serve immediately. Here we find him called to immediate service. Well, of course, wisdom is required and some caution is required. You know that I was once assistant minister to Neville Swain up there in Stapleford. And Neville, in his own inimitable way, said that he'd never met a man who'd gone too late into the ministry. But he met plenty who'd gone too soon. Well, I guess there would be a few exceptions, but I know what he means. Sometimes we're just too keen to push people. Sometimes we're not keen enough. But that has application for non-preaching roles too. A deacon isn't to be a deacon too soon. They're not to be a novice because they could be in the danger of being puffed up with pride. That's the same with all of us. Whenever we're in danger of being recognized by the church or given a role, there's a danger that we're going to be puffed up with pride. Nevertheless, there are 1,001 ways to serve in the church. And I want to just remind you this morning, if you've been saved to serve. And that means, first of all, that without any role or title or badge, we are all immediately, we're saved, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, we are his slaves. And so humble, faithful obedience is required in every part of our lives. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a saint, then you're a servant. And you can echo Saul's question here, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? May I remind you, you are as a Christian gladly under his authority. And your aim is to please him, to delight in him. To have an appetite for him and his word and for putting it into practice. And that service will work out in many and varied roles. In your roles in the family, if you're in the family. In your role at work. But 360 degrees of your life, 24/7, you're a servant. You've been saved to serve. That needs to be the mentality, the worldview, the outlook. And in the church too we're to serve. At our annual church meeting we sometimes make a list, don't we, of things that are done in the life of the church, which are often unheralded, putting out the bins, cutting the grass, collecting up the hymn books, rearranging the chairs and tables. May I remind you, we've been redeemed to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Titus 2:14, he redeemed us to be his own special people, zealous for good works. I want to remind you that you are a servant because you've been transformed. You are not your own, you've been bought at a price. And all of your service is in the light of the price that was paid. Because he came not to be served, but to serve. He laid down his life for you. You're clothed in his righteousness this morning. How's your service? Sometimes we need to be reminded that we're loved sheep. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we've enrolled in the army for service. Saved, Saul of Tarsus, called into immediate service. Secondly, notice that he was commissioned to Christ-centeredness. Here is his ministry, but his ministry has a center, has a focus. And of course it is the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Now Saul's commission was to preach. What did he preach? Well, he didn't really preach. What did he preach to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And just notice here at the very beginning of this ministry that what he became known for, what you know him as, was there in seed at the very beginning. And I say that because we're very familiar with these verses, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. That's what he did. 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that's Saul, we know, that's not possible. That's what his life was about. Yeah. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. He preached Christ. Sometimes in Uganda we say, you know, if you haven't preached Christ, you haven't preached at all. His delight was to preach the Christ he'd encountered. And we see it here right at the beginning of the ministry, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Verse 20, he preached the Christ. Some translations say Jesus, that he is the Son of God. He preached the Christ. He preached the Messiah. He's there in the synagogues. They've got his Old Testament background, his long promise of the anointed one, the special one, the king who's going to come. And Saul goes there to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is this Christ. He is the Son of God. He's no one less than God in the flesh. That's who he's encountered on the road. And I guess his preaching must have been somewhat similar to the Lord Jesus Christ on his day of resurrection in Luke 24 when he opened the scriptures and showed how the law and the prophets and the Psalms were all fulfilled in him. They were all concerning him. I'm sure Saul was doing that, saying, you know, these things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're fulfilled in him. I'm going to open your eyes. Well, the Lord's going to open your eyes. I open the scriptures to you. You're going to see that the Old Testament is full of Jesus. The one who's come is in fulfillment of all that was written. Verse 22, he proves that Jesus is the Christ. That was his message, the Christ. Tonight, because it's Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, we're going to be in John chapter 20 again. Interesting, that was the reason that John wrote his gospel. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The very things which Saul of Tarsus was preaching here in Damascus. And he did the same in Jerusalem. First of all, it was reported there that he'd seen the Lord on the road, verse 27, and that he'd come to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. And then in Jerusalem itself, verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was commissioned to Christ-centered ministry. He preached the good news that there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin. Acts 26 tells us that he was appointed, quote, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. What did he preach? He preached Christ. He preached the God of our fathers in all of his majesty, in all of his holiness, in all of his uprightness, in all of his love. He preached the universal condition of sin and enmity in the hearts of men towards God. And he preached the one way of salvation, the one Savior, the one Mediator, crucified and risen, Jesus Christ. Calling on his hearers to repent and to believe. Called into immediate service. Commissioned to Christ-centeredness. And as lessons for all of us in that here this morning. Because our immense privilege, believers, is to lead Christ-centered lives. And sometimes the fog descends, doesn't it? And sometimes we've lost our crispness. And we need a simple reminder, yet profound, that our immense privilege as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is to lead Christ-centered lives, as Paul did. It wasn't just his ministry, it was his life. He shared his life with those that he ministered to. Jesus Christ is to have the supremacy in all things. If you're a Christian here this morning, then it's your delight that he is the center and the circumference of your life and everything in between. He is the Lord of all. Every moment that you spend, every circumstance that you're in, every relationship you're engaged in, every desire, every thought, every word, every deed, He is to have the supremacy because He's worthy of nothing less. He's Lord of all. Saul said, or Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so all of our service is to be Christ-centered too. We've been reminded by Ian from Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Whenever you're serving Him, and all of life is a service to Him, oh, don't we need to see the invisible and the eternal, that we're serving Him in the most mundane things. Lord, it's my privilege in this to be serving You. And if I'm to serve You as You, my Master, deserve, then I'm to put this verse into practice and do it heartily, with enthusiasm, with eagerness, with energy. Christ-centered in our lives, in our service, and then thirdly, in our proclamation and witness. It's not sufficient, is it, simply to tell stories and bring out morals? We've got to tell people the gospel. We've got to tell people of Christ. We've got to bear witness to who He is and what He has done as the Saviour of the world. And that command is not burdensome, is it? Because the very one that we are professing is the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for us. Oh, I know in that the ultimate focus of our Lord Jesus Christ was on the glory of God, but nevertheless He was the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. And if you're a sheep here this morning, that's you. He laid down His life for His friends. He had a focus on you. He's the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. You're the very apple of His eye. As He did all that for you, it's not burdensome, is it, to live a life centered on Him. The altogether lovely one. Thirdly, called into immediate service, commissioned to Christ-centeredness, notice He was called to conflict. Called to conflict. Note the irony. Saul of Tarsus sets off to Damascus to be the conflict. He sets off to be the hostility. He sets off to be the opposition. And yet by the astonishing grace and power of God, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And the conflict in this passage is seen in various shades, some of them more different, more deep than others. First of all, it's shown in verse 16 when the Lord has said to Ananias, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to suffer. He's going to face conflict. And I think we find four ways in which he faces conflict here. The first one is simply, verse 21, the amazement of those who are astonished at what he's doing. Because I suspect that that probably includes an element of doubt and scepticism. An element of doubt and scepticism, that's conflict of a measure, when he preached. Much more serious, verse 23, the Jews in Damascus are plotting to kill him. What he'd set out to do to other Christians is now happening to him. Others are plotting to kill him. In Jerusalem, verse 26, it's not the Jews who are the problem, it's the other disciples. And that's sometimes the way in the Christian life, isn't it? Sometimes a conflict comes from within. Verse 26, the disciples were afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple himself. So you've got a problem to convince them and persuade them. Verse 29, it's the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews, who are attempting to kill him in Jerusalem. Converted, commissioned, called to service, then you cannot avoid conflict. The Bible overview of conflict is very clear that a spiritual battle rages. And as Christians, we are now enrolled in a battle against the world, against flesh, the indwelling sin, and against the devil. He who has immense power, he whose purposes and practices are to destroy and to discourage Christians. He whose prospects are a fiery lake because he's a defeated enemy. But nevertheless, some of us need to wake up to the truth that we can't avoid conflict. We are in a battle. Just as we read off here with Saul of Tarsus, he's saved to serve, and that involves conflict. The example of Jesus, Satan came to tempt him, but was defeated by the word. Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners, the hostility of sinners. Jesus taught his disciples, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, he says. Friends, we're enrolled in a battle in which we are to fight the good fight of faith. We could list the Apostle Paul's conflicts, couldn't we, from the scripture here this morning. He's stoned in Lystra and left for dead. He's beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He's the centre of a public riot in Ephesus. He's arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's shipwrecked in the Med. He's held custody in Jerusalem. We could go to 2 Corinthians 4 or 2 Corinthians 6 and see the long list of conflicts. Sometimes it's very good for us to go and read of the conflicts, the pressures that Saul was under, the Apostle Paul was under. It puts our own into perspective. The man, having been saved to serve, was called to conflict. And so are you, and so am I. And so we need to appreciate and put into practice the teaching of Paul, the teaching of Peter. How many of us have been in a mess last week because we didn't resist the devil, that he would flee? How many of us were in trouble last week because we were unaware of his schemes? How many of us were in difficulty because we didn't put on the whole armour of God? We've been equipped in the battle. In this fight of conflicts. And one of the best things we can do is to be a wholehearted Christian, attending the means of grace with faith, being filled with the Spirit, being on the front foot, loving our Lord Jesus Christ and walking in his ways. Friend, you've been called to conflict. The reason you've been called to conflict is because Christ has triumphed on your behalf. Over the enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell. You're on the victory side. You're fighting the assurance of that victory. But nevertheless, you are called to resist the evil one and to put on the whole armour of God and to fight the good fight of faith. Converted. Call into immediate service. Commission to Christ-centeredness, call to conflict, and lastly, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. As it was with Saul, so it is with us. Came into my mind this week the Old Testament example again of Joshua from Joshua chapter 1. Now therefore arise. Go across the Jordan, go into the battle, Joshua. And gulp, what a moment. Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore arise. Boop. And yet we've seen, haven't we, in those sermons all those years ago, that even before that moment, God had been providentially preparing Joshua. He'd been into the promised land. He'd been the assistant of Moses. He'd been born into a family of leadership. He was filled with the Spirit. He'd been taught how to pray. He'd been tried out in battle. Nothing in the economy of God was wasted. For this daunting moment of being in conflict and living for God, he'd been providentially prepared. What's more, at that very moment, the Lord comes to him and says, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here you are in the battle living for me. One thing's certain, I'm with you. I'm for you. Who can be against you? And then in that case, he was also given that practical prescription, wasn't he? Here's the word of God. Don't depart from it. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Joshua, you are thoroughly equipped for this great moment of service. And so it was with Saul. We could look at Galatians 1:15, where he says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Saul recognizes that the hand of God had been upon him. He'd been separated from his mother's womb. You know, he'd been brought up as a Pharisee, he'd been taught by Gamaliel, all in the goodness of God. God meant it for good. It was all a preparation for his present service. God's hand had been upon him. And here we find for Saul of Tarsus, as he's commissioned and called into immediate service and to battle, he's thoroughly equipped. Verse 17, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The one who is within him is greater than the one who is within the world. Notice verse 31, the church walks in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Saul had become nothing less than God's dwelling place. God now lived in Saul. All the heavenly resources available to him, the person of the Holy Spirit given to him. Thoroughly equipped. Verse 21, in the face of initial doubt, Saul increased all the more in strength. How did he do that? That's a work of the Spirit. Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, I am thy God and will still give you aid. I'll help thee, strengthen thee from the inside. Saul was strengthened for the task by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, able to confound the Jews. I guess he spoke in a similar way to Stephen, the way Stephen had spoken. And we read in chapter 6, verse 10, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. God was with him, enabling him. In the face of a plot to kill him, verse 24, the plot becomes known to Saul. He's helped by the disciples. He enjoys fellowship. It's therefore his benefit, his help in the battle. And he escapes. At Jerusalem, in the face of skeptical apostles, it's Barnabas who comes to his aid. The Lord provides another one alongside him in fellowship to help him, to be a link between him and the other apostles. And at Jerusalem, in the face of a further plot to kill him, the brethren find out, they bring him to Caesarea, and they send him to the safe haven of his hometown, Tarsus. You see how the Lord's wonderfully providing for him. Reminds me of Jason Mervitt's latest prayer letter, where he ends, as he sometimes does, immortal until called heavenward. Immortal until called heavenward. The Lord was with Saul until he was called heavenward. And what did he most need as a preacher? Well, I think the New Testament makes that clear, that it's boldness. And that's how he spoke. Verse 27 in Damascus, verse 29 in Jerusalem. The very thing which Peter had shown on the day of Pentecost, that he'd shown at Solomon's porch, that he'd shown before the Sanhedrin, that they'd asked for in prayer, chapter 4 and verse 29, was given. And so Saul of Tarsus was equipped by the Holy Spirit with a very necessary ingredient of boldness. The very thing Paul comes to ask for himself in Ephesians chapter 6 and 19. It's further testimony of the Holy Spirit's help to him. He's hedged about in every way. God hasn't called him, put him in a conflict and said, well, see how you get on, come back at the end of your life. He's thoroughly equipped him in every single way. And therefore it's the same for us who are Christians here this morning. Converted, called to serve, commissioned to Christ-centeredness. We can't afford conflict. But my friend, you are thoroughly equipped. God will have providentially prepared you for any season that he brings you into. He gives to you the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Jeremiah. I am with you. I am with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Have I really sent my son to die for you, then just leave you to your own devices? I will never leave you, O apple of my eye. And you're thoroughly equipped because you've been given the word to put into practice. You've been given the blessings of fellowship. That's there to equip you on the pilgrim way. You've been given the whole armour of God. Your responsibility is to put it on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and I've deliberately left out till last, the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. My friend, for you this morning, there's nothing lacking. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Christian in the battlefield this morning, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it was with Saul in his unique role, so it shall be with all who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been saved, hallelujah, let's delight to serve him in the heat of the battle, centered on him in all life and service, confident that he is with us and for us. Who can be against us?